Well, if you are new with us, we are in a sermon series in the book of Genesis, and I would ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. And as you're finding that, again, if you're new, we've been in this series for a number of weeks looking and kind of wrestling with some of these questions that we have, these issues that we have, whether it's meaning and purpose or marriage or work. And today, as we come to Genesis chapter 3, we turn our attention to this question, why is our world the way that it is? Why is our world the way that it is? Our world is beautiful. There is so much good, so much to enjoy. But yet, our experience is one that we can see it, we felt it. Our world is so good, but yet there is something not right. Our world is broken. And that brokenness also extends to our relationship with God. At times in our relationship with God, we just know something's not quite right. And so as we answer this question, why is our world the way that it is? And we come to Genesis chapter 3, what we find is this account of the fall of humankind. Now we've been touching on this a lot over the last few weeks, but we finally have now arrived to the fall of humankind. Now, to just kind of chart the course of where we'll be this week and next is we're going to split chapter 3 into two parts. And so this morning we'll be in verses 1 through 9, and then next week we're going to make our way through the rest of the chapter. Now, before we get to Genesis chapter 3, we need to kind of get the setting of what is taking place. And so as we arrive at chapter 3, our world is as it should be. It is not broken. In chapter 2, God has completed his creation. The world has been formed and filled, and it's just wonderful. I mean, there's the sun and the moon and the stars. There's animal life. On day 6, God creates mankind in his image, male and female, Adam and Eve. And God creates humankind and says, I want you to enjoy my creation. I have created it for you, and I want you to enjoy me. But not only does God want to enjoy them to enjoy this wonderful creation, but God also gives them responsibility. God places Adam in this garden, the Garden of Eden, with the responsibility to work and to keep it, or another way we might phrase it is to guard and care for the garden. And Eve, as Adam's wife, is a co-worker, and she will be joining him in this responsibility. So God takes Adam and Eve and he places them in the garden and he gives them one command, just one. And it's that they are not to eat from this one specific tree, this tree called the knowledge of good and evil. Now to understand chapter 3, we need to talk some about this tree. And I think one of the questions that arises is why does God place this tree in the garden? Why would God do this and then tell them not to eat from it? And it's for this purpose. This tree is to remind Adam and Eve that God has ultimate authority and control. Now, when I say that, though, do some of you bristle a bit? You kind of push back at that. We're Americans, right? We like our independence, our freedom. And so when we speak of authority and control, we push back at that often. We might ask, how is this good? Why would God do this? It almost seems oppressive. But here's the reason that God does this. God has created and provided this world for his special and unique creation. Humankind made in his image. And he says, enjoy all that I have made except this one tree. And it's to remind them that though they are his special creation, their authority is limited. That God is creator. That God is Lord. To put it another way, God is giving them the proper perspective on how they are to live. And this is good for them. It's reminding them who they are, who God is, how he wants them to live in this world. And this is a good reminder for us to remind ourselves who we are. That yes, we are God's special and unique creation, but we are a creation. And we don't have ultimate authority over our lives. That we, like Adam and Eve, are to trust God. Trust in his provision, to rely on him, to trust in his goodness, that we are not autonomous. And when we have that proper perspective, and when they had that proper perspective, things were as they should be. They lived with each other in just this enjoyable environment. They lived with God in this enjoyable environment. But also by God doing this, he is giving them a choice. He's saying, are you going to trust me? Are you going to rely on me? Are you going to trust in my loving, caring authority that I have for you? Or are you going to seek your own autonomy, your own self-authority? He's putting this tree saying, what will you choose? Will you choose me or not? Now, as chapter 2 ends, things are wonderful. They've not eaten from this tree. They have great and wonderful fellowship with each other, with creation, with God. It's the ideal setting. I mean, it can't get any better. And as chapter 2 of Genesis comes to a close, we're told that the man and the woman, that they were naked and not ashamed. Now, why does chapter 2 end in this way? Is it just to make middle school boys laugh? I don't think so, right? If you've ever taught on this chapter, they just start cracking up about that. No, that's not the point. The reason that Moses, the author of Genesis, is doing this is he's describing this ideal environment, and he's saying they're naked and not ashamed. It's in their relationship between Adam and Eve, there's no shame. But it goes much, much more beyond that. It is saying that there is an innocence that they have, that there's no sin. That there's no sin, there's no guilt, that they have a closeness with God. You know how you and I sometimes have that feeling that we are not innocent? That we reflect on some of the sins and the ways that we've rejected God? That so often in our relationship with God, we just have this feeling that he's out to get us. We question God. That relationship is strained. None of that is present at the end of chapter 2. Things are wonderful. But unfortunately and tragically, that is all about to change. And so as we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we're going to break it into three parts. And we begin with verses 1 through 4, looking at the subtle deception of the serpent. If you have that, look with me at verse 1. We find this. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, given all that we've read about in chapters 1 and 2, the arrival of this serpent, especially this talking serpent, seems very sudden and out of place. And it does raise some questions, with the first being this: is this account a real historical event, or is it more like a fable or an allegory? I went to a college at the time that was Baptist, and supposedly that quickly got rid of that in my time there. And in the religion department, no less, the dominant view is that this was not a real historical event. It was an allegory. And I had a few friends that bought into that. And you could see it in their time that I had with them in school. And then after, they just slowly kept drifting away from God and the authority of Scripture. And so when we come to the Bible, it does not give us this view that this is allegory or a myth or a fable. You come to example, for example, of the Apostle Paul, brilliant man, very well educated, spoke multiple languages. He's a preacher, he's a missionary, but he's a scholar, just a brilliant mind. And he is clear in his writing in Romans and 1 Corinthians that Adam is a real historical person. And Adam and this event of the fall is vitally important to Christian theology because of the connections that Paul makes. He makes the connection between Adam, who is real, historical, his disobedience, and the obedience of Jesus, who is real, historical, lived among us. And so if this is just an allegory, if this is just a fable, we've got a whole other set of issues that we have to deal with. And so we are to view this episode as history. But we can admit there's some questions about a talking snake that seem very strange, all right? Maybe you've had that before. So another question: who or what is this snake? While we're not told explicitly here, when we look at other parts of the Bible, we find that this serpent is Satan or the devil. So for example, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read this. It describes Satan, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And so Satan is referred to as a serpent. He's described as disguising himself as an angel of light. He's the spiritual being who's rebelled against God. And we're kind of given some behind-the-scenes look, if you will, as many commentators think this, in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. We read about Satan and his position that he held. He was a beautiful creature, held a prominent position in heaven. But through his pride and his arrogance, he rebels against God. He wasn't content in that position, and so he sought to dethrone God. And Satan in his fallen condition. That term Satan, it's more of a title. What he is seeking now is to be our adversary. That term devil means accuser. He accuses us of our sin. Jesus in the gospel gives further description of this evil spiritual being. He calls him a liar and the father of lies. And so we see that Satan, this liar, this accuser, this adversary, all of this is taking place as we come to Genesis chapter 3. Now, I imagine some of you are saying, okay, I get there's this evil being opposed to God. You know, I look at the evil in our world and it's so wicked, it has to go beyond just human wickedness. There has to be something behind the scenes, some evil force, some evil being. But why does Satan inhabit a snake? Okay, I've wrestled with this myself and I've been helped by pastor and author Greg Gilbert. He comments on this in his book, Who is Jesus? And he makes a great point that we need to kind of work through. He says what Satan is doing here is trying to upend God's created order. And so we need to reflect on God's created order. What we find is that God creates Adam and gives him special responsibility to guard and protect the garden, to have dominion and rule in the world, especially over animals. And to show this dominion and rule, this is why Adam names the animals. So that's not just kind of a little note, oh, isn't that cute, Adam named the animals and off we go. No, this is very significant. It is showing Adam's rule, that he is naming them. And then as day 6 continues, after Adam has named all the animals, God sees that it's not good for man to be alone. And he creates Eve, and he brings Eve to Adam, and she's now his wife, a helper, a co-worker, as they continue to cultivate and expand the garden. So there is this structure to God's created order, that God has ultimate authority, that Adam has a special responsibility of leadership, that Eve is to be his co-worker and helper. And as husband and wife, they are to subdue and have dominion over the earth. And so Satan, when he comes, he's trying to upend this. It's this reverse domino effect, if you will. And so Satan, he shows up and he inhabits an animal. Could he have come looking like a man? I think so. See, when we find other angelic beings in the Bible, they always show up in the form of a man. And so could he have done that? Sure. But yet he comes as this animal, and not just any animal, the lowest of the animals. Do you see what Satan's trying to do with this reverse domino effect? He is trying to bring upheaval to God's created structure. And so he comes as this animal. And he goes to Eve, not because she was an easier target or more susceptible, but because she didn't have the responsibility that Adam did. And so what Satan is doing is he takes the form of this animal and it goes to Eve and then Eve to Adam and then ultimately to God. Satan is trying to humiliate God, God's order, his structure. He says, this is very good. And it's as if Satan in his hatred says, okay, you think it's very good? I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to humiliate you. And I think even reflecting on this thousands of years later, we come to this account and we wrestle with it. It seems so strange. This is part of Satan's plan to get us to question that this is real, that he wants to humiliate God even today. And so he inhabits this animal and he goes to Eve and he says to her, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? I mean, what a subtle question. Just trying to put a little bit of doubt in Eve's mind. And Eve, for the most part, she responds correctly, that yes, they're not supposed to eat from this tree. But then she adds something that God never commanded, and that is they're not to even touch the fruit. She's saying that God said, don't even touch it. Now, we're not exactly sure why she included this. Maybe Adam and Eve, they've been talking about this, and they want to add some extra layer of protection. They're like, you know what? Don't even touch it. It's kind of like with our kids. You know, we say, hey, don't play in the road. And then what do? We say, don't even go near the road. Or maybe you're tempted by that food, right? This time of year, it's so tempting with the food. And you're saying, you know what? I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to look at it. Nothing. I want to just stay away from it. Maybe that's what's happening here. We're not sure. But what we do know is in her response, it opens the door just a little bit. There's a misunderstanding. And so Satan jumps on this opportunity. And he responds with this, you will not surely die. He's saying, God won't do this, no way. And there is a sense in which Satan is correct, at least temporarily. They don't die after they eat the fruit. See, Satan knows that God is so gracious. And Adam and Eve, they would live a long, long time. And then they would eventually die. See, it's temporary. That's what he's drawing their attention to. And it's so interesting that this is the first doctrine that Satan attacks and he denies, that there is judgment for our sin. See, Satan denied that doctrine, that there is judgment for our sin in the garden, and he continues to do that today. He continues to blind the eyes of people, that there will not be an account for our sin. See, if you are found in Jesus, your sins have been removed. There is no judgment for you. But yet, if you have not put your trust in Jesus, you will have to give an account one day for your sin. And God has been so gracious over the years. He's been so gracious in your life. But yet, if you have not put your trust in him, there will come a time where that grace, that offer of grace will not be there anymore. See, in our culture, we deny judgment. Satan tries to blind our eyes to that judgment. He tries to point to the compassion and grace of God, which is so true and wonderful. But yet there will be judgment. And this is what he is pushing Eve's way. Now, Eve, what she should have done is responded with the goodness of God. She should have responded with, we've been enjoying God's creation. We are free with what God has created. See how much God loves us. But yet there's that doubt, isn't there? She's questioning that, questioning God. And it leads to this tragic rebellion of humankind. And so as we continue, we come to this rebellion of Eve and Adam. Look with me, if you will, at verses 6 and 7. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Through the subtle deception of Satan, Eve takes this fruit and she eats it. Look again at verse 6. Notice how this scene is described. That when Eve saw the fruit, what was it? It looked desirable. It looked attractive. It was pleasing to the eye. There was this gaining of wisdom, of not missing out. And isn't this an apt description of sin? Doesn't this describe our temptation with sin? That it's pleasurable, at least for a while. That it gives a certain wisdom, a feeling of not being left out. I mean, maybe think about the things that you were involved in as a teenager, in college, or kind of in those 20s. And it also applies maybe even now that you're older. But wasn't so much of that as we didn't want to miss out? There was some type of wisdom that we wanted, whether it was the party scene or getting drunk or sex, whatever it might be, that we wanted that experience, that so-called wisdom. This is one of the pulls of sin. that we want to experience all that there is. And God is saying, no, there are some things that you are not to experience. But aren't there things that you've done, that I've done? We've gained that wisdom, so to speak. We've had that experience. It's now been seared in our mind, and we wish, if anything, it would be removed. See, it's a lie what Satan is saying here. They had everything they needed. They had experienced God's goodness. No knowledge of evil. They should have stayed in that, but it wasn't enough for them. And so often it's not enough for us. And so Eve, she gives in to the temptation. She takes and eats. But did you notice that she gives some to her husband, Adam? It appears he's been there the entire time. Adam was to guard and protect the garden. He was to guard and protect his wife. And he was there hearing all of this. And he also ate. See, we're told in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that Eve was deceived. But we're given no indication that Adam was deceived. But instead, he willfully and disobediently ate the fruit. And because Adam was our representative, he represented all of humankind, he plunged us into sin. And the effects have been devastating. They are devastating as we move through the book of Genesis. They continue to be devastating today. This is why there is brokenness in our world. But even in that moment, immediately, that innocence and that intimacy that they had with God, it was removed. They now have shame. Their relationship with each other as husband and wife has been affected, and their relationship with God has been affected. Where there was a closeness, where they walked with God, it's now been removed. They now hide, and they seek to cover themselves with these fig leaves. As awful as that is, there's still the gospel in these verses. And we see the gracious pursuit of God. When we move to verse 8 and 9, we read this. Then the man and his wife, they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now we'll look more at this interaction that God has with Adam and Eve and the serpent next week. But for today, I want you to see the gracious pursuit of God. That the innocence that they had, the intimacy and closeness that they had with God has now been broken. And God knows what they have done. And he could have just said, "I am done with you. I'm finished. I'm starting over." But instead, he pursues them. He goes after them. And I want to call your attention to the use of the word "Lord" in all caps. See, in the interaction that the serpent has with Eve, we've not seen this. It's just been God, that term Elohim. But now when we get to God pursuing them, we see "Lord" in all caps, and this is pointing to God's personal name, but also his covenantal name. This is God saying he loves them, he's made a promise to them, and he pursues them. That no matter what they've done, he will go after them. And he asks, "Where are you? Where are you?" He wants them to return to him. I want to ask you, though, I want to turn the question on you. Is God pursuing you today? Is there shame that you have for sin in your life? And he's pursuing you. He's asking, "Where are you?" Not to condemn you for sin, but he wants you to be forgiven. He wants that shame and that guilt to be removed. And God is pursuing you today, and he's saying, "Trust in my son, Jesus Christ." That if you have that shame and that guilt, it will be removed when you put your trust in Jesus. See, when we kind of take a step back and we look at this plan of salvation that God has, when we get to the New Testament, when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, shows up, there's an unexpected story that Jesus and this serpent have that catches us off guard. See, what we find in the Gospels is that Jesus is baptized. He hears the voice of his Father in heaven. He's about to begin his public ministry, but then he is unexpectedly driven out into the wilderness. And we see these parallels between this account in the Garden of Eden and the wilderness, where Adam, the first Adam, was in a perfect environment. He had all the food that he could want. He had companionship. His wife was there. But then we compare that to Jesus Christ, who Paul calls the second Adam or the last Adam. And he is in the wilderness. He has nobody there. It says in the Gospel of Mark that dangerous and wild animals surround him, and he has no food. He's not eaten for 40 days. And in that weak moment, the enemy of our soul comes to Jesus. And in the same way he had those subtle questions to Eve, he has these subtle questions to Christ. And he's trying to get Christ to doubt God, to trust not in God's provision, but what in Satan could offer. And Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was victorious in that battle. This is the reason Jesus can go to the cross. He couldn't just go if he was sinful. No, he had to be sinless. And in the wilderness, he is tested and he passed the test. He is victorious. He is righteous. And so he goes to the cross and he dies for us. He takes on our sin because he was sinless. And then he rose from the dead. And for all those that put their trust in Jesus, you have new life. See, in this moment with Adam and Eve, they die spiritually. And then that leads to their physical death. And when you put your trust in Jesus, spiritually, you are made alive. And though our bodies will break down and we will die unless Jesus returns first, we live with the promise that in the new heaven and the new earth, we will have new glorified bodies. This is because Jesus passed his test. Where the first Adam failed, Jesus was victorious. And so I ask you, if the Spirit is working in your heart right now, asking, where are you? Will you return to me? What's your response? Will you continue to push back? Will you continue to hide? Will you continue to run? Or will you admit, I can't run anymore. I can't hide anymore. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I don't rely on myself. I rely on what you have done. And if that is you, do that today. We are not promised another day. We live in uncertainty because of this broken world. Trust Jesus. Trust Christ. Just please bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. Where are you at with Jesus? Are you continuing to fight? Are you continuing to hide? We'll be up front to help in any way that we can in this time of response to lead you in that prayer of repenting, of turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. But for those of us that are followers of Jesus, which is most of us in this room, where are you at with Christ? And I don't mean so much in the salvation sense, but in your relationship with him. Is there sin that maybe this week, over the past month, that you're hiding, that's bringing you shame? Cast that upon Christ. He's already paid for it. As a follower of Jesus, are you hiding from him? That is the most miserable place to be. Turn to him today. Admit your sin. Fall into his grace. Trust him anew. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, this somber account of the fall of humankind and just the devastating effects that we see in our world, that we experience in our own lives, our own families. But Lord, we thank you that you pursue us. Lord, we thank you for the redemption and the restoration that we can enjoy, Lord, even now, But Lord, also help us to long and live with hope that you've been working, you continue to work, and that one day there will be no more tears, no more shame, no more sorrow. Lord, we will be with you in that perfect new garden. Lord, help us to live for that. Help us to long for that. Lord, we pray and we ask all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.